What a piece of work is man. How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paradigm of all animals. When you think about it, in that quote by William Shakespeare, he does seem to capture the Bible's view of human beings quite well. Yes, there's the acknowledgement that we are animals, but the paradigm, animal. But however, there's also that sense of wonder and awe. What a piece of work we are. We're not just like an angel, but we're godlike. And yet in the 21st century, such a view of man has slowly been replaced with other lesser views. So man, for many, can no longer be thought of as godlike since God has been declared not to exist. And so you can't be something which isn't there. And so people have begun to look around for some other point of reference, something else to which we could point and say, yeah, we're like that. And quite naturally, they start to look towards in two directions to find an answer. The world of animals and the world of machines. And so today, some would rephrase Shakespeare and exclaim of man, not how like a god, but how like a dog, or even how like an iPod. And defining us just as enormously intelligent and intellectually agile animals, or nothing more than an immensely complicated computer. So what is man? Just a sophisticated monkey or an elaborate machine? And on one level, you want to say, yes, we are animals, we're not plants or minerals. Biologically, we belong to that category, and there's nothing in the Bible that suggests otherwise. And yes, our bodies are machine-like, but they're infinitely more complex and wonderful than any machine. But the problem is where people go wrong is when they say that is all we are. All we are is just animals, or all we are is just machines. And to say that is to seriously understate what human beings are. And such thinking, doesn't it, leads to the value of life being diminished, as reflected in the 200,000 abortions every year in this country. It's seen in the demise of how people relate, so you only have to watch the news to see animal-like behaviour. Rape and murder. So is this what we see around us all we should expect? Well, no, because we're more than just animals, we're more than just machines. Genesis 1 affirms quite unashamedly that we are those who are created by God in his image. And that's the first thing to know, isn't it? Quite simply from these verses before us, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, is that God created human beings. Have a look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Note the stress. God said, God created him, he created them. Four times it is stressed that God made human beings. And yet verse 26 raises a question of who is the us? Let us make man in our image. Well, I think that there is some merit in the idea that this is a faint pointer to the Trinity, the God who as one being exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the us, and I think particularly we see that this side of the cross. So as we think of God creating, we are thinking of a Trinitarian God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the Psalms speak, don't they, of the Holy Spirit creating. Colossians 1 speaks of Jesus creating. So I think we should see at least a hint of the Trinity here. But it could also be just a way of making an important announcement by someone in authority. It's the kind of the royal we, you know, just how the Queen speaks when she speaks of we and in that sense. And so this announcement is made because something different is about to happen. Something of stupendous significance, that a royal pronouncement is being made. In other words, as God is about to create his pinnacle of creation, he, as it were, speaks to his heavenly courts. He's kind of drawing their attention to the masterstroke of creation, man. And thus the pronouncement is made in regal terms. Let us make. Make what? Man in our image. In other words, it's the king declaring, decreeing, I am about to make man. And so I think we can say confidently and in defiance to an unbelieving world that God created human beings. But he didn't just create us like the rest of creation. We are the pinnacle. We're distinct. Because God created human beings in the image of God. He has done it. He has decreed it to his heavenly court. And now we see that it's not that he's just created human beings as he did the rest, but we are the pinnacle. And we're the pinnacle because we're distinct, because God created human beings in the image of God. Note just how many times that is repeated in these two verses. So verse 26 says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, which is a kind of poetic form, he repeats the same truth. In his own image, in the image of God. See, the writer wants us to see, he's underlining it, that we are created in the image of God. And then he adds a bit more detail. Male and female, he created them. And the writer is extending this thought by identifying exactly who bears the image of God. God's created in his image a male and a female. Both share the image of God. We're not the image of God when we're just together. Both share, both reflect the image of God. And it underlines the equality of man and women. Both are created in the image of God. And in that sense, there is no difference. But at the same time, the writer is affirming sexual differentiation in humans. See, unlike animals, man is not broken down into species according to kinds, as the animals have been done in verse 25. But rather, humanity is designated by sexuality, male and female. Now, sexuality is obviously applied to animal creatures, but it's not in the creation story. It's not until the flood story is that mentioned, and the reason for that is to stress this point, that male and female, as humans, we are made in the image of God, and to stress the differentiation between humans. And although sexual identity and sexual function are foreign to God's person, they are nevertheless a part of his will for his image bearers. Sexuality is not an accident or nature, nor is it simply a biological phenomenon. Instead, it is a gift of God. It's important, it's vital to who we are. And we see that importance in the narrative of the special creation of women from a man's side. We see it in the emphasis of a marriage. We see it in the importance of filling the earth with children, which is why verse 27 ends where it does, because where is it going to go in verse 28? On to filling the earth. We see that this distinction is important, which surely undermines much of contemporary thinking. See, which seeks to equate equality with being the same in all ways, rather than affirming our equality and distinction as male and female, which in turn then our reflected roles, particularly that of headship, and we'll think a bit more of that when we get to chapter 2. But it's worth just seeing here right now, as God makes us, in his image, he does so both male and female. Both are made in the image of God. Equality and distinction. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it actually mean? Well, the phrase, verse 26, in our image, in our likeness, helps us. The likeness is added to precisely nuance the image in context. In other words, to be in God's image is to be in his likeness. And the word in could be translated according to his likeness. And this reflects then a similar phrasing found in Exodus 25:40, where the same word is used where Moses is told to build the tabernacle. He's told to build it according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And so to be made in the image of God is to be made according to his likeness. It's to be patterned on or copied or to resemble the divine image. And it is this that distinguishes us from the animals. We're patented on God's image. Now, some argue that the pattern we image is only in relation to us ruling like God and being in relationship with God. And they say that is what it means to be in the image of God. To be in the image of God is because we rule and we relate. That's it. But verse 26 exegetically doesn't allow for that. See, literally translated, verse 26 reads, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish." In other words, ruling is a function. It's a result of being made in the image of God. It is because we are his image bearers that we can be in relationship and rule and represent God. It's not what defines us being in the image of God. There are important functions, if that's the right word, and even those functions reflect what God does. So God rules, we rule. God's in relationship, we're in relationship. And as such, we reflect God, but it's not what it means to be in the image of God. It's because we're in the image of God that we do those things. See, to be patterned, to resemble God, cannot just be limited to one aspect. See, verse 26 doesn't read that part of man reflects the image of God. It reads man is the image of God. Thus, all that we are the image of God. Everything in us, so our intellect, our emotions, our will, even our bodies reflect God in some way. Now think about standing in front of a mirror. See, the image reflects everything you present to the mirror, which is not good for some of us and great for others. But it presents everything you present to the mirror, and everything in the image represents something in you. Now, of course, the mirror only reflects part of you, the front part and the outside. It can't reflect the inside of you. But we image God far more profoundly. See, we reflect everything in God, and everything in us reflects God in some way. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no difference between ourselves and God. Just as when you stand in front of a mirror, the reflection is like you, but it isn't you. And he is God, and we are the created image. But we do reflect him. Now, it'd be impossible to show all the ways we reflect God. Because one, we'd have to know God comprehensively, and we don't. But the more we do know about God, and the more we do know about man, the more we'll see the similarities, the more we'll see how we reflect God. But secondly, we just don't have time to go into all the ways we reflect God. But I want to give you five key ways that we do reflect him, how it works out that we're in his image, and how it distinguishes us from the animals. So firstly, morally, or morality. We are creatures who are morally accountable before God for our actions. Animals aren't. But more than that, we are created morally pure. We reflect God's holiness. And what is one of God's greatest characteristics? It's his holiness. And when we were created, we were morally pure. We were holy. We reflected God. We have in a sense of right and wrong that sets us apart from animals. We have a sense of justice and injustice like God does. So morally, we reflect God. We also reflect him spiritually. See, we not only have physical bodies, but also immaterial spirits, like God. God is spirit, we learn in 1 John. So we can have a spiritual life that enables us to relate to God as persons, to pray and praise Him, and to hear Him speaking His words to us. No animal will ever spend an hour in intercessory prayer. You know, there's no little bunny prayer meetings going on. They're not all praying and for their little mates to be converted. It just doesn't happen. You know, the lion, when he's going to jump on the zebra, doesn't stop and pause and thank God for his food as he jumps on the zebra to eat. No, it's only humans who are spiritually able to do that. And spiritually, we have immortality. We will not cease to exist. We'll live forever, either praising God as those saved because of Jesus, or eternally punished by God. But having been created, we now exist spiritually forever. We reflect God. What about mental aspects? Well, we have an ability to reason and think logically like God. As such, we can learn. That sets us apart from the animal world. So we have an abstract language. So I can say to Nathan, my three-year-old, I can say to him, go and get the big red screwdriver from my toolbox upstairs. And even if he's never seen the screwdriver, which is likely because I don't do DIY, I still have a screwdriver because I'm a man, but you just have to have a toolbox, don't you? But that's another sermon. But he could still easily perform this task because he knows the meaning of go and get and big and red and screwdriver and toolbox and upstairs. And no chimpanzee, however bright they are, in all of history, has been able to perform such a task. A task that's not been learned through repetition with reward, but is described in words that refer to an item that a hearer has never seen before. We have the awareness of the distant future like God. We sense that there is something after death. Eternity is set within our heart. We have creativity like God in areas such as art and music and literature and scientific and technological inventiveness. We have emotions like God. Now, of course, animals do show some emotions, but they're not complex emotions, are they? We had a dog and he used to be sad and he'd be happy and you could tell that, but it wasn't ever that complicated. He was either sad or he was happy. He didn't have his food or he did have his food. But we can feel different emotions simultaneously. So in years' time, I can be watching my boys play football. I can simultaneously feel sad that their team lost. It won't have, but it might have. At the same time, I can be happy that they played well. I can be proud that they were good sports. I can be thankful to God for the blessing of sons that I can be watching football and not ballet. Rodrigo knows what I mean. Judo and jiu-jitsu. And on top of all of that, I can be anxious because I'm late for dinner. We can have a complex emotions. So mentally, as it were, mental aspects, we reflect God. What about relationally, we reflect God? We have the ability to relate to God, for God is a relational God. Not only can we relate to God, but to one another in ways animals couldn't possibly do. Now, although animals do have, no doubt, have some sense of community with each other, the depth of interpersonal harmony experienced in, for example, human marriage, or in a human family when it functions according to God's principles, or in a church when a community of believers is walking in fellowship with the Lord, acting as a family. That interpersonal harmony is much greater than anything ever experienced by animals. We're made to relate. And man is like God also in our relationship to the rest of creation. See, having been given the right to rule over them, we reflect God. And then fifthly, we reflect Him physically. Even our bodies reflect God's image. Now hear me say this. That is not to say that God has a body. God is spirit. But our physical bodies give us the ability, for example, to see with our eyes. That is a God-like quality, because God Himself sees, although not doing so with physical eyes like us. Our ears give us the ability to hear. It's a God-like ability, even though God does not have physical ears. He still hears. Our mouths give us the ability to speak, reflecting the fact that God is a God who speaks. Our sense of taste and touch and smell give us the ability to understand and enjoy God's creation, reflecting the fact that God himself understands and enjoys his creation, though in a far greater sense than we do. Our bodies, therefore, have been created by God as suitable instruments to represent in a physical way our human nature, which has been made to be like God's own nature. In other words, they reflect something of his own character. We are made in the image of God. But you might ask, are we still in the image of God? Because what about the fall? Well, Genesis answers that quite early on when God gives Noah the authority to establish the death penalty for murder. God says in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So even though men are sinful, there is still enough likeness to God remaining in them that to murder another is to attack the part of creation that most resembles God. And you see a similar thing in the New Testament. James 3:9 speaks of men are made in the likeness of God. Acts 17 speaks of us as God's offspring. However, since man has sinned, he is certainly not as fully like God as he was before. Our moral purity has been lost, and our sinful characters certainly don't reflect God's holiness as they did when God created us in Genesis 1, as it were. Our intellect is corrupted by falsehood and misunderstanding. Our speech no longer continually glorifies God. Our relationships are often governed by selfishness rather than love and kindness, though we are still in the image of God. So Genesis 1 presents how we were, and as we'll see when we get to Genesis 3, the fall when we rebel against God distorts that image. And it distorts in every aspect of life. Every aspect of life, some parts have been distorted, and we are less fully like God than we were before the fall, than we were before we rebelled against him. And yet we don't want to be too downhearted, because as we turn to the New Testament, we see our redemption in Jesus, our rescue in him, putting our trust in Jesus, his death on the cross, recognizing that he gives us life and restores us to relationship with him because he took the penalty that we deserve for rebelling against God. Our redemption means that we can, even in this life, progressively grow into more and more likeness to God. And so Paul writes in Colossians 3:10, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And this process obviously concludes upon Christ's return when, as John writes, when he appears, we shall be like him. You see, as we look upon Jesus, we see the true image of God reflected perfectly. We are created images of God, but Jesus is the image of God. It's why the writer of the Hebrews can write in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact representation of God. And that is our destination. As those who are being redeemed or in Christ, we are now becoming more and more like Jesus. We are being restored back to how we should in reflecting God as those created in his image. That is our destination. Which is why Romans 8:29 can speak of, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is where we're heading. But what would it mean for us to live now as those who are God's image bearers? Well, God created us in his image. giving us delight and dignity. See, if you want to know what true humanity is meant to be like, as those being renewed, or just want to know what it is to look and be made in the image of God, what it means to how we in our best moments are meant to behave, in all our dignity and worth made in the image of God, where's the best place to look? We look to Jesus. And when we see Jesus in the Gospels, what do we see him do? Well, we see him subduing the raging storm with a word of command. We see him fulfilling Genesis 1:28. He's ruling creation. We see him providing food for the needy. In other words, he's doing the very things of subduing creation and ruling over it. We see what human relationships are meant to be like as he receives the tears of gratitude from the restored prostitute, as he enthusiastically welcomes a cheat like Zacchaeus and boasters like Peter, and he forms a new community. We see how he treats and loves the outcast. We see him in relationship with his Father. We see what it means to be made in the image of God. We see that it means that we function as those who rule and subdue creation, but we're also to be those who relate with others and God like Jesus. Now, we're going to look at what it means to rule and represent God next week, but for now I want us just to focus on relating. See, we are those who are made in the image of God to delight in God. See, why don't we relate to animals as we do to one another? Because they're not like us. And similarly, God's creating us in his image. Being like him means we can relate to him. We can know him. See, was it a chore for Adam and Eve to walk with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening? Of course not. They were created for such a purpose. They delighted to be with him. They presumably looked forward to those times. They reveled in those walks. It was part of the routine of life, much as how we probably look forward to time with family at the end of the day. As we get back from work and maybe you sit around the dinner table and you all catch up. It's all part of the pattern of their life. They were created to enjoy and to delight being with God. Is it astonishing to think that the one who is limitless in power, whose genius conceived and designed the cosmos, who depends upon no one and nothing, actually delights to have fellowship with us? He glories in sharing the abundance of his being and love with us. He yearns to gather us into his heart so that what he has, a relationship of pure love within the family or the Trinity, we might have too. That is what we were made for. As one church document puts it, the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. Now, isn't that a thought worth cherishing and pondering? We were made by God in his image, with the express purpose of not of finding enjoyment in cars or dresses or careers, although there is enjoyment in those things, but finding our supreme joy, our supreme delight in the God who made us, in relating with him. Isn't that just worth pondering? The second major implication of being created in God's image is that it gives us a profound sense of dignity and significance. See, reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's creation. So the starry universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, the angelic kingdom are remarkable. They're all even magnificent. But we are more like our Creator than any of those things. We are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation, which means that every single human being, no matter how much the image of God has been marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, still has the status of being in God's image. and therefore must be treated with the dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. Which means, therefore, that we are to be those who delight not only in God, but delight in others. Others who are created like us in the image of God, whether they are those who are redeemed or not. So we're to be concerned for the poor, the destitute, the outcast, the marginalized. It means that people of every race deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that elderly people, those seriously ill, mentally disabled, children yet unborn, deserve full protection and honor as human beings, as those created in the image of God. And what happens when we start to deny that? When we start to deny that we are created in the image of God, that we're just animals and just machines, and there is no dignity, well, we're back to where we started, aren't we? 200,000 abortions, animal-like behavior, and life without any sense of real meaning. You see, we're to be those who delight in God and delight in others. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you feel life has not treated you very well, that you just feel like a small cog in a great machine. And to be honest, you feel that if you were to disappear tomorrow, not many people would particularly care. If so, well then I have good news for you. You've been created in the image of God. You bear the Maker's image. So wouldn't it be great if therefore you could get back in contact with the Maker, whose image you bear, and have the relationship you were originally designed to have? And the answer is you can if you come to the Lord Jesus. If you admit your need, ask for Him to forgive you and come into you and change you. If you recognize what Christ has done on the cross for us. That's the great news we have, isn't it? That those who are made in the image of God, in Christ, can find the true meaning of life as those who are made to reflect Him. And if you are a believer, then delight and enjoy God as you were created for. Enjoy Him. Revel in your relationship with Him. Is it a chore? See, was it a chore for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening to walk with God? No. Is it a chore for you? Shouldn't be. We are made to delight and enjoy God forever. Let's pray.